Indeed, we are appreciative of your presence in this place of assembly tonight. We trust that what you will do at this time is to take your Bible and open it up, that we might be able to study and reason together from some principles that are found in the Word of God. If you have your Bible, if you'll turn now to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, we will begin reading in verse 5 some very familiar verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In these few verses that are very familiar to the vast majority of us, you are able to see Paul as he speaks of the existence of Jesus Christ prior to the time that he was found in the days of his flesh. The existence that Jesus had with God in the very beginning, sharing that manner of existence that made him partake of all of those qualities and characteristics that make God, God, is described for us here. And this consequently, as you read and look seriously at this passage of Scripture, leaves no room whatsoever for anybody to ever question the divinity or deity of Jesus Christ. And yet in this passage you will notice that what is stated is that the Lord emptied himself of this manner of existence that he had with the Father. And as you look back through that series of verses, you will notice that Paul says that Jesus became in the likeness of men, that he was found in fashion as a man, that he took upon himself a man, even the form of a servant, and that finally he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And I could not think of any easier way to encapsulate the 33 years of life that Jesus lived here upon this earth. For at that time, Jesus demonstrated his deity to the human family, and he identified very clearly with man. As you study through those verses, particularly verse 8 is the one that we want to look at for just a little bit this evening, when he speaks of the fact that he was found in fashion as a man and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For the humiliation that Jesus suffered in his death upon the cross is something that needs to be paramount in the minds of all. Here is pictured for us, most certainly, the suffering servant of God. And no contemplation of the life of Jesus Christ upon the face of this earth would ever be able to be complete without a willingness to study this facet of his life while he lived here in the way that he died and the reason therefore. The need to identify with Jesus as he identified with us is seen in the fact that the more we understand and appreciate the suffering servant of Jesus that he actually was, the more fully we can appreciate the marvelous benefits that came as a result of his willingness to die in our stead. In an effort to do that this evening, then, I want us really to study from an Old Testament passage, and that is from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. I would suggest to you that whenever you think about Isaiah, one of the things that most definitely ought to be reflected upon is the fact that Isaiah was often the messianic prophet. He spoke very frequently of the Messiah, and a good deal of the book of Isaiah certainly looks to the nation of Israel and to the things that they needed to know of God and what God's will was for them as they lived in the day and time in which they actually lived. And yet, whenever you study through the work of Isaiah, one of the things that you have to be impressed with is that the language of Isaiah was often spoken in regard to the prophecies of that coming Messiah who would be the Christ and ultimately come to redeem the world. There are a number of passages that so speak, but Isaiah chapter 53 probably stands out as one of the most prominent, and primarily here you certainly see a much deeper look at the idea of the suffering Savior of Philippians 2 and verse 8, drawn for us in detail by the prophet in prophetic language. Here you see the Messiah pictured as that suffering servant of God. Read with me, if you will. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, reading that passage of Scripture, we could just about stop. If you understand the significance and the fullness of what Isaiah was speaking of here, there could be no better language that could ever reach out and attempt to make its appeal to the human heart of man in an effort to try to get man to see the predicament that he was in by virtue of sin, and to see the marvelous grace that God had manifested when he made a provision in his own Son, who was willing to come and for our transgressions and for our iniquities, for our sin, not for anything that he had done of himself. He was innocent, but he laid down his life for us, and he opened the way or the avenue to God, that through him there might be available unto the sons of men life, and that we might have that abundantly. Who is there that could couch the very purpose of God as it was found eternally in Christ Jesus our Lord, and ultimately as it is revealed in the pages of the gospel, in much simpler or plainer terms than did the prophet Isaiah as he speaks in these few verses of Scripture? And yet, probably there is no passage of Scripture, at least in the first century, that the Jews of that day understood any less than they did Isaiah chapter 53. You and I have the advantage of not only looking at what Isaiah had written, but to realize that its fulfillment was found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, for example, even in the days when the church has been established in Acts chapter 2, that shortly thereafter, Philip joins a chariot of a man who is a treasurer of the Queen Candace of Ethiopia. Here's a devout, sincere, honest, very zealous religious man. He's been to Jerusalem to worship, and he goes home. This is the very passage of Scripture that he reads when Luke, the divine historian, reaches into that Old Testament scroll and tells us what this man was reading from the Scriptures as he returned back to his own home. He quotes some of Isaiah chapter 53. When Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you read?" this man honestly and candidly says, "No. How can I, except some man should guide me?" And then he looks at this fellow and he says, "Do you understand? Is this prophet speaking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? If you know and understand, if you've got some insight that you can share with me that will help me to be able to understand what the prophet says about the Messiah, I know that he's talking about the Messiah, but if you can help me understand how he speaks of the Messiah, teach me in regard to these things." And he opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. I would suggest to you that this declares very readily the very nature of the Jewish mind of that first century, that they did not see in Christ, even after he had come and lived and died his death upon the cross, that he was that Messiah that had been spoken of in this passage that they read and reflected upon, and that they thought that they knew so very well. And even after all of these events had transpired, they still did not connect that death upon the cross with God's redemption for the sins of the world. And yet Philip did, and he preached unto that man Jesus, and how indeed that took place. And it seems to me that you and I need to understand some of these very same principles from Isaiah chapter 53. For you see here how vastly different from what the Jew anticipated in the kingly Messiah. How much different it was that when he came into the world that they saw him in all of his royal and regal kind of splendor that they anticipated that he would be greeted with. And instead, here is a passage that speaks of the vicarious death of the innocent suffering for the guilty. Here was a death that was in order that divine justice might be able to be satisfied. It was in order that the body that he was in might bear the cross, and the guilt and the stain of man's iniquity might be able to be dealt with in the blood that he would shed there upon that cross. Having satisfied then divine justice, he would extend justification unto all of the human family, for the scripture says even here that he died for the transgressor. And yet how vastly different is Isaiah 53 from some of those other passages that Isaiah had written about in regard to the Messiah. You're familiar, are you not, with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in regard to the virgin birth of the Lord? And that indeed here was something that they probably again did not readily understand, but it sure didn't give them the picture that Isaiah 53 did about the Messiah. Or whenever you turn later and you might read in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, or in the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 4, you're able to look at the lordship and the deity of Jesus Christ, the majesty of the one who is going to come and who is going to deal with man in regard to the matter of the sin and the problem of sin that man had to contend with all of the days of his life. And yet there was a certain regal loyalty and lordship that was associated with those passages. There's high and lofty language, and it certainly didn't seem to look in the direction that Isaiah 53 does in the cross and the suffering Savior. When you look at this passage, I suggest to you that you understand very readily that there is a great deal of prophetic language that is used here. And I freely admit that I wish I knew more about prophetic language than I do. It seems that the only way that you can deal with it is to continually pour your way through the language of the prophets and try to see and grasp and understand the way that they thought and the way that they used the terms that they did. All you have to do is read verse 2 and look at the fact that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Let me ask you, if we just started going around the room right now and I just literally called your name and said, Carrie Blackaby, tell me, what does that mean? Tell me what it means to be a root out of a dry ground. Jim Pugh, you tell me what that means. Mac Hurst, you tell me what it means. And we just go around and all of us have to say what that means. How many of us feel like we've got a pretty good handle on what it means to be a root out of a dry ground? I'm going to tell you, that's not an expression that we can, West Virginians, let alone Cherie with all of her Kentucky expressions, that I've ever heard her use or that I've ever used. It's one that's pretty well couched in the language of the prophets, and just what kind of an idea is associated in that? I would suggest that basically what the prophet is saying here is that here's the idea of a plant springing up where no plant ought to be. That what you find here is a plant that springs up in a place where there is not sufficient nurture in the soil to bring it forth. And obviously, when he looks at the Messiah, he's not identifying him as a literal plant. But rather what he's trying to give us the picture of is his coming into the human family and his origin. And insofar as his origin is concerned, the Messiah didn't come out of the background, as it were, that they basically thought that he would. After all, the Messiah didn't come out of a great metropolis. He didn't come out of the capital city of the Jews, even for that matter, but rather out of a little peasant village that was a few miles south of Jerusalem, down in the hill country of Judea, a place called Bethlehem, even as the prophet Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 had said that he would. And when you think about his birthplace, one of the things that indeed was not impressive about Jesus was that he wasn't born in a palace. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he contended that he was the Messiah. He contended that he and his father were equal, and yet he was not born in a palace. Nonetheless, he was laid out in a manger, as a result of the fact that the world had been taxed. And now his parents had to go to their own home city, and there they had to be enrolled. And while it is there, the place is full, and the only place that they can find for lodgment is a stable. And there in that stable, Mary brings forth her firstborn son, and she wraps him in swaddling clothes, and he lay in a manger. Does that sound like a prince? Does that sound like royalty to you? You would anticipate that royalty might lay on silken sheets, but certainly not the way that you see Jesus pictured here. And not only that, but look at his parents from the standpoint of Mary. When you think about her, she was not a princess, nor was she a queen. In fact, if it were not for the first chapter of the book of Matthew or the second chapter of the book of Luke, what would you know about Mary, the mother of our Lord? In reality, you would know nothing, because it's not until this point that all of a sudden she burst with all of her significance on the scene of human history. And yet she was the one upon whom God had bestowed the favor that he was going to bring his son into the world through her. And while you and I readily understand that his father was God, I readily suggest that the people of the day in which Jesus lived looked rather to Joseph and saw him. And again, what they saw in this man was not a potentate nor even a prince, but rather they saw him as a peasant carpenter, somebody who dwelt in a little village called Nazareth, even to the point that when Jesus starts to come into the world and some would point to him and even begin to say, "Is this the Messiah?" one might say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" There's absolutely no way that it looked like he met the kind of criteria or credentials that would be necessary in order to be the Messiah, the Son of God. With these things, Jesus basically lived the first 30 years of his life. And his manner of life then was not found in the imperial court, nor in the lap of luxury that we might think would be deserving of one who would grow up as a young prince and ultimately become such a great king. But rather, he dwelt his whole life with very little. Even later, when he begins his mission in life, in the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew and in verse 20, when there is one who comes and inquires of him in regard to the matter of discipleship, evidently recognizing the very crux of the issue of this man's life, Jesus says that the birds of the air have their nest, and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere in which he might lay his head. He was trying to get this man to count the cost and see the significance and the importance of what discipleship was going to be about and how to properly count the cost of what discipleship was. You see, the only thing that Jesus had that we know of, at least, that was of any value or any worth was the garment that he owned that was without seam. And you remember that on the day of his death, even for this, would those who were around the cross gamble for that. Can you see then the kind of idea that is pictured here in verse 2 in this prophetic language that he was a root out of a dry ground? Do you see the idea that insofar as his origin is concerned, that's the basic thrust of what Isaiah is trying to get us to see, that he did not come in the way that the Jews had anticipated or expected. He did not come in the way that if any of us had been consulted in that matter as to how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who would be the Redeemer and the Savior of the world, might enter the world and how he might live his few years of existence here among men, we probably wouldn't have suggested any of these kind of ways either. And it is for this reason that were many who just simply without very little consideration of Jesus or the things that he did or the things that he taught gave him much consideration in their life, just as people continue to do today. Because you see, there was nothing ostentatious about the Lord who came as a root out of a dry ground. Not only that, but he says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, there was nothing in the posture of Jesus that would cause him to stand out as distinguished among his peers insofar as what he was concerned. He didn't have some kind of personal magnetism. He wasn't the kind of fellow that when ye walked by you just automatically felt good. That when you were around him, there was just something that was irresistible. You couldn't understand it, you couldn't explain it or whatever. You just had to go and to be with him. That wasn't the case. In fact, whenever you look at Jesus, there was not much in his background that would suggest that there was anything from an earthly viewpoint that would draw people to him. After all, he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. You know, that in its political position and its religious implications among the nation of Israel might have caused at least some group of people to kind of rally around him and the kind of positions that he might have held and the things that he might have taught in the Sanhedrin court, but he wasn't a part of that. Jesus was not of the sect of the Pharisees, that very strict, devout, religious preservers of the law that was characteristic of his day and time. He didn't hold a position among them. He wasn't known as a scribe or a doctor or a teacher of the law from the standpoint of those who had the credentials, having sat at the feet of the rabbis to go forth and to teach or instruct in regard to these particular matters. He didn't possess that. In fact, there were occasions whenever Jesus was going about teaching that some of them questioned because of that. They came and they said, "Who gave him the right to teach? How learneth this man?" They weren't saying that he didn't have any education. They weren't saying that he didn't know anything. What they were saying is that we did not commission this man to go out and teach. You remember, it even goes back to the age of 12, when he was in the temple asking and answering questions. Those who heard him were amazed at his insight into the law. The kind of questions that he asked were the kind of questions that normally didn't come, not only from 12-year-old boys, but evidently from full-grown adults. The kind of answers that he gave were not the kind that you would expect in one that was so young. All of his life, as he taught and as he reflected in regard to the law where others were concerned, he amazed people. And yet, it was not this that drew people to him. Insofar as his life was concerned, he was just another Jew who was traveling down the road of life. You might look at John chapter 4 and the conversation that he has with the woman at the well in Samaria. She didn't see anything until she listened to Jesus. And when he began to tell her things about herself that no man could have known, because she'd not imparted except somebody at least be a prophet, and if not a prophet, at least be the Messiah. And one of the things that she knew about the Messiah was that there was a passage of Scripture that said that he will be able to tell you all things whatsoever you've done. And when Jesus had done that with her, she began to believe finally and ultimately that she had found the Messiah. But when she first came upon Jesus, sitting there tired and weary from his journey, the disciples off to get a little bit of food, and he requested of her that she might give him a drink of water, she just saw basically a young Jewish male sitting there, and there was nothing about him that said, "I am the Messiah," until she began honestly to listen to what Jesus taught. In fact, during the ministry of Jesus, as people watched him, they didn't see anything there that would have caused them to have said, "This man's the Messiah." On one occasion, they did watch him when he went over to a man by the name of Matthew Levi, sitting at the gate to receive the custom. And he looked at that man and very simply said, "Follow me." And he rose up and left all and followed after Jesus. A little later, Jesus went into the home of this man and he ate a meal with him. What the generation of Jesus saw was something to criticize. And some of the very ones that he came to try to do something with looked and said, "Why does this man eat with publicans and sinners? Why is this man rubbing elbows with these people? He ought not to be associated with them. They're unrighteous. They're ungodly. They're sinners. They're the offscouring of the society of our day. And he's eating with them." And what they couldn't understand is, why were you rubbing elbows with them when you ought to be rubbing elbows with those of us who are righteous, those of us who are preservers of the law, who are fighting for the things that are right? And you know what Jesus did? He answered their quibble. But notice that what they saw was nothing other than produced within them criticism. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus basically uses their own self-righteousness as the basis for his answer. What he wants them to grasp and understand is that not that I put my stamp of approval upon what you have said, but just using your own self-righteous consideration of things, just suppose that what you think is true. If what you think is true, where should I be? Among those who don't need me or among those who do? Should I be found out here rubbing shoulders with the righteous? When you go to the doctor, do you go because you're well or do you go because you're sick? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus basically upbraids them and says, where else would you expect me to be than trying to work among those people who recognize their need to deal with the problem of sin? And yet for that, what happened? He was criticized. He was found among the common people. Not only that, but in verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I want you to stop and think about the effect that it must have had upon Jesus to know that the only thing that he was trying to do while he lived among men was to reach men with the truth of God, and that he had come in an effort to try to get man to see that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And yet he was despised and rejected of some of those very ones that he came to try to serve. And you might get a little taste for some of this in a couple of the instances of the life of Jesus. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 22 on down through verse 30, Jesus on this occasion cast out a demon from a man. And one of the things that you have to notice is the almost grudging view that those folks that see him do this have. They have to admit that a notable miracle was done. They have to admit that some power had been exercised. But rather than to submit to the significance that this must be a manifestation of deity, they rather turn around, and their explanation for this event was that he does it by the power of the devil. He does it by the power of Beelzebub. And as a result of this, they reject him. He was despised and rejected of men. And the only thing that he came to do was to stand in their midst and to try to do good. And rather than seeing that good, and rather than working to the accomplishment of that good, rather than allowing him and the message that he brought to work in their life, rather they opposed him. And he was despised and rejected of men. You want another example? Look over into the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. You could read beginning in verse 31 down through verse 59. Notice in verse 31 that what Jesus tries to get them to see is that if you want to be my disciple indeed, then what you've got to do is to continue in my word. And in verse 32 he says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And yet, when he had said all of this, notice in verse 33 what they do. They make their appeal to their heritage. They go back and talk about the fact of who they are. They are Abraham's children. They belong to Abraham. There's something special about that that kind of eradicates who you are and what you say, Jesus Christ. We don't have to listen to you. We don't have to worry about that. We have Abraham for our father. And all this does is it gives Jesus an opportunity on this occasion to continue to try to teach just a little bit more in regard to the issue that he has produced in verse 32 insofar as their servitude and their freedom is concerned. He tried to get them to see that it was not from some kind of physical bondage that he came to deliver man. It's not socioeconomic. It is not something that is involved out here in the world of high finance. It is not something that associates itself with some kind of medicinal consideration. But Jesus came in order that man might be made free from the bondage and the servitude and the consequences of sin. He said that I've come to liberate man from sin. And as a result of this, he tried to get them to see that the only way you'll ever be liberated is if you are willing to honestly investigate who I am. If you'll investigate the claims that I make about myself. If you'll look at the acts that I have performed and draw the conclusion correctly that I am who I claim to be, the Christ of God. And notice the consequence if you do not. In John 8 and verse 24, he says, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." The Lord indicated very plainly and clearly that it was absolutely imperative that they come to believe that he was the Christ of God. That he was the Messiah that had been spoken of, even by Isaiah here in chapter 53. And if they would never reach the point that they would believe him to be the Christ of God, then there was not going to be any way that they would ever be redeemed from their sins and their iniquities. And the reason for that is he was going to be the only ransom for sin. Now at this juncture, let me pause to suggest to you that Jesus is not teaching, contrary to the religious world thinking of our day, the doctrine of salvation by faith only. Jesus is not saying that the only thing you've got to do in order to be saved from sin or delivered from the bondage of sin is to believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God. When you believe that Jesus was the Christ of God, you're going to have to believe everything that is revealed in regard to it. And one of the things you're going to have to believe is the fact that God made him to be head over all things to his body, which is the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We're going to have to believe that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. We're going to have to come to believe that he has all authority vested in him in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And when we believe that he is the Christ of God, that it is going to result in our willingness to enthrone him as the Lord of our life. He's going to be the one that's going to give direction and meaning and significance to our life. And if we do that, then we're going to recognize that later in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, he says that except you repent, ye will all likewise perish. And so the Lord very clearly points out that unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. And unless you repent, you'll perish. Now, I'm going to tell you, if the only thing that's necessary is that you believe that He be the Christ, the Son of God, in order to be made free from sin, then you don't have to repent. And yet the very Lord that says you've got to believe me says also you've got to repent. And if you don't, you're going to be lost. And that's in harmony, is it not, with what later the gospel writers say? In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Not only that, but in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you to the Father. And if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. You see, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're not saved at the point of faith only, before and without any further acts of obedience. I don't care what the creeds say about justification by faith only. If you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, you're going to have to believe what He says about repenting. And if it is justification by faith only, that means there's nothing else to believe necessary. But Jesus said you've got to repent. He also says you've got to confess. Can you imagine somebody being saved by the Lord that he denied to the Father because they'd never confessed Him? And you know, the same Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. When you look at the lordship of Jesus Christ, when He speaks of freedom being made available from sin, He's talking about more than just the idea of belief only. It's used in its comprehensive sense, in which what you have to do once you believe that I am the Christ of God, the Messiah, is to enthrone me as the Lord of your life. And when you do that, when I tell you you've got to repent, you'll do that just like you believe. And when I tell you you've got to confess, you'll do that just like you believe. And when I say that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved, you're going to do that just like you believe. When you look at the statement of Jesus, He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the religious world today has come along, and what we've said is, he that believeth is saved and can be baptized if he wants to. The only question I ask you is, are those two statements the same? I know where this one came from. This one came from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark in the 16th verse. And this one came from the human mind. Now, if we're going to enthrone Christ as the Lord of our life, we're going to have to yield to exactly what He said in regard to those things. I would suggest to you that Jesus is trying very desperately to get these people of His generation to understand that. And look what happens. They reject it. They basically, in John 8, say, you're crazy. You must be insane. In fact, they charge Him here with having a demon Himself. And in verse 59 of John 8, they determine that what they ought to do is kind of put Him out of His misery. What they ought to do is kill Him. All of this because He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And notice, and He hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Let me ask you, do you know what it's like to be around hardship or suffering or trial or tribulation all the time? I freely admit I do not. And while I may not know all of you that's in this assembly tonight, I say this, I don't think you do either. Oh, it's true that there have been times some of us have gone through some hard times in our life. There have been some times that I'm sure we've been about as low as you can get. There have been some times we've tried to help some others go through some things that have been the most difficult thing that they've ever tried to face where their life was concerned. But that's not been the lot of any of us in the everyday existence day after day after day of our life. It's true, sometimes we see some of the suffering and the adversity and the hardships and the heartaches that other people suffer, that we who are in America and have been blessed by a nation, by God, in the way that we have, do not readily see here. Is there anybody here that's not seen on television some of the pictures of, say, children starving in places like Ethiopia or India or somewhere? What's been your reaction to that? Did you ever kind of feel within yourself, I wish they wouldn't show that? Whenever they put that on there, that just really makes me feel bad, and I don't even want to see it. And you just change the channel, or you turn the thing off altogether. You know why we feel that way? It's because we sit here and complain while we live in the lap of luxury. That's why. Isaiah said that this is the kind of circumstance that Jesus walked among day after day after day in his life. His ministry was not found in places of pomp and splendor, to the tune of public applause, but rather he lived among the common people. And even some of those common people followed him just for the loaves and the fishes. So whenever the teaching got hard, whenever the teaching got plain, when it wasn't hard because they couldn't understand it, but because they did, and they understood the changes that was going to have to come in their life, and they were unwilling to make those kind of changes, as in John 6 and verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And in verse 66, they walked with him no more because of it. Even so much so that Jesus would look at his apostles and say, "Will you also go away?" He gave Peter the opportunity to say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Maybe you can see that as well in the last week of the life of Jesus. It was a week that was spent in debate and mortal conflict with those that he'd walked among for 3.5 years as a teacher. That week begins with the cry, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And it ended in crucifying. What caused the change? It had been a week of controversy. And yet, while they had tried to entangle and ensnare Jesus in his words, they were unable to do it. He was the master of every situation. As a result of their realizing they were not going to be able to undo him, what they did was they chose to lie about him. And they went from the lie to where ultimately they went to perjury. And finally, they had their mock trial in which they made their contentions and they rejected him. And ultimately, he was led with the sentence of death. You will notice that in that trial, 3 times, Pilate declared the innocence of Jesus. And 3 times, that judgment was taken away. Do you see that in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment? And who shall declare his generation? 3 times declared to be innocent. 3 times, that judgment was taken away. Not only that, but Pilate tried to finally wash his hands of the whole affair. And he was taken out and crucified. The suffering servant of God. Finally buried, verse 9, making his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yeah, when you look at Isaiah chapter 53, you get probably as encapsulated a view of the life of Jesus as he lived, and the purpose of his coming, as any you can find. What was accomplished in such a death as this? The answer is found in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his son, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God accomplished something here. Basically, what he accomplished was an appeasing sacrifice, where sin might be able to be eradicated. In the blood that Jesus shed, there is now a fountain that is open to the cleansing of the sins of the world. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the Gentile. And in doing so, he wants them to understand that the Gentile and any man is not capable of knowing of God or of God's revelation if he refuses to retain God in his knowledge. In Romans chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jew. And he demonstrates that while the Jew was under law, yet nonetheless, whenever a man depends in regard to his justification upon perfect obedience to the law, that there can never be justification. And it leads him to conclude in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the latter portion of Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 and continuing through verse 27, he shows the great sacrifice that was made for sin. There was a universal reign of sin. That's the whole theme and point of Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, through the third chapter in verse 20. Beginning in verse 21 through 27 of that third chapter, he wants us to understand that there is a universal remedy that is offered for sin that is found in Christ and in the gospel. in Christ, because his soul was made the means of our redemption, his willingness to die in our stead. And then he was exalted, enthroned to a position of power and prominence on high, established at the right hand of the throne of God. And when he left, he said, all power or all authority is given to me. And he commissioned the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And to the man who enthroned him as Lord, the sacrifice of the Lord will avail much in his life, for he'll be cleansed from every sin and every iniquity. Is that true in your life tonight? If the answer to that is no, you can remedy that tonight by doing what Jesus, by his own word, bids you to do. You can leave this place redeemed, ransomed from the blood of the Lamb. If you have not done that, do it tonight. Everything's ready, waiting for you to recognize Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to allow him to have the authority in your life in regard to redemption. Won't you do what he bids you do right now while we stand?